and heard him gladly. Now, think about that for a minute. That's quite a statement about Herod. He loved to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. He heard him gladly. He called him a just and a holy man. He was moved to do, it says, many things. We don't know what all that includes, but here was a man that was clearly inclined toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that he was perhaps even intrigued by him. But we know the rest of the story and what happened. He wasn't willing to give up his pet little sin, his darling Herodias. He was involved in an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. His brother was Philip, and Philip's wife. He took his brother's wife, and John called him out on it. And in the end, he wasn't willing to forsake that sin. He wasn't willing to pay the price of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ.
In his old sin, as far as we know, in his sins.
These are all examples of people failed to count the cost. And there are a lot more. The New Testament has plenty of examples. Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. He failed to count the cost of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if these examples teach us anything, it should teach us that we've got to take the matter seriously, counting the cost of living a godly life. You know, I think sometimes in our evangelism, we are all excited to present the gospel, and it's a wonderful message. It's the greatest message on earth. And sometimes I think we don't talk so much about the cost of being a Christian, of counting the cost. It's a wonderful thing to have your sins forgiven, but I think in fairness, we need to let people know that, you know, becoming, like I said, becoming a Christian will cost you nothing, but living the Christian life can be very costly. We're gonna think about that here in just the next few minutes. Again, back to our passage in Luke chapter 14. I want to start reading at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then we read that verse. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? So the Lord gives us a stern warning about the importance of counting the cost. Now, we have pointed out, as we've gone through this study on sanctification, the fact that godliness is not accidental. You're never going to wake up one morning and look in the mirror and go, wow, what happened during the night? I'm a new person. I'm a new man, a new woman. I'm a holy person. I'm a godly person. It doesn't work that way. Living a godly life requires planning, requires purpose. We must make provision for it. We've got to be intentional. It's not going to just automatically happen. We've got to make it a goal. It's got to be a priority in our life. Living a godly life is going to cost us. There are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to pass through, a cross to be carried, and a race to be run. And it's not going to happen by accident. Well, what's it going to cost us? Let's talk a little bit about what it cost to live a sanctified life. Well, the first thing it's going to cost us is our self-righteousness. Our self-righteousness. We've got to abandon pride and every bit of self-satisfaction, any sense of our own goodness. We've got to abandon self-righteousness. You see, God hates pride. Of the seven things that are listed that are an abomination to God, the very first one is pride. He hates it. It strikes at the very heart of God. And God has so designed the plan of salvation to exclude pride. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Lest any man should boast. There will be no boasting in heaven. So not only did God design the plan of salvation to eliminate pride altogether, you can't be proud and become a Christian. You've got to be willing to admit that you are a spiritual pauper with nothing to pay, being poor in spirit. We talked about that when we looked at the Beatitudes. So not only has he designed the plan of salvation to exclude pride, but he's designed the Christian life, the successful, victorious, sanctified Christian life, to exclude pride as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we won't take time to look at it, but you're familiar with it. God talks in that chapter about the kind of people he uses. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, but rather he uses the base things and the despised things of the world. Why? Verse 27 of that chapter tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. So if you're sitting around thinking, well, you know, I'm just a nothing, I'm a nobody, God couldn't use me, you're exactly the kind of person God can use. God cannot use pride. He hates it. And pride is the enemy of a godly life. And we're all afflicted by it. We're all afflicted by it. You know, Bible study and prayer and good works are necessary things if we're going to live a godly life. But at the same time, pride over our Bible study, our prayer life, our works are destructive to a godly life. The very things that are key building blocks can become stumbling blocks if we're proud of them. We've got to be on guard about that. Again, the Beatitudes begin with being poor in spirit, and that's where God begins with the person. A person who's willing to admit that they have nothing to pay their spiritual paupers. And that's going to lead to the emotional revelation of that, which is mourning over sin. It's going to produce a meekness in their spirit, and it's going to cause them to hunger and thirst after righteousness or Christ-likeness. But it all starts with a humility, recognizing that we're spiritual paupers before God. Godly people are humble people. Let's just summarize it that way. Godly people are humble people. It's going to cost us our self-righteousness if we're going to be godly men and women. Another thing it's going to cost us is our sin. It's going to cost us our sin. You see, the essence of a godly life, the essence of Christ-likeness, the essence of hungering and thirsting after righteousness is to love those things that God loves and to hate those things that God hates. And the more we love what he loves and hate what he hates, well, the more like him we become, the more godlike we become, more godly we become, the more sanctified we become. And so we've got to be willing to give up sin. Now listen, I'm the first to admit this is easier to preach about than it is to do. It's not an easy thing sometimes. We cling to our sin, but we've got to be willing to give up any and everything contrary to the will and the Word of God. What will a godly life cost us? It'll cost us our self-righteousness, and it'll cost us our sin. And this war with sin, it's not a one-time battle. It's a perpetual battle. We have to fight it every day. Whether they're big sins or little sins or open sins or secret sins, whatever they are, we've got to be willing to part with them. Is it easy? No. Sometimes our sin is as dear to us as our children. We love them, we hug them, we cleave to them, we delight in them. And the thought of parting with them is like plucking out our eye or cutting off our hand. And the Lord says, you got to be willing to do that. Not literally. What he's saying is, you've got to be willing to take drastic measures, if necessary, to live a godly life. It'll cost us self-righteousness. It'll cost us our sin. Here's a hard one. If we're going to live a sanctified life, it's going to cost us our love of ease. Our love of ease. There's a little verse here in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 4. Listen to this. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. So we've got two people contrasted in that verse. We've got the sluggard and the diligent. The soul of the diligent is made fat. The soul of the sluggard desires, wants something, but has nothing. Why? Because he's a sluggard. Because he's lazy. He loves ease. You know, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says that those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God expects us to diligently seek him. And you know, it's true, as a general principle, that success, whether you're talking about worldly success or success in the spiritual realm, requires discipline. If you're an athlete, you've got to practice whatever it is you're trying to. If you're a golfer, if you're a runner, I don't care what the sport is. If you're going to be any good at it, you've got to discipline your life and practice. Okay? Whether you're learning to play the piano, whatever the case is, it takes discipline. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. If we're going to be godly men and women, if we're going to live a sanctified life, we've got to discipline our life. We've got to discipline our life. I probably told you this story, but it really bears repeating. Perhaps one of the godliest men I've ever known or even known of was a man named T.H. Wilson. And I heard him tell this story at Shannon Hills, you know, several decades ago. Jerry, you probably were there and heard it as well. Told a story about a young man that came to him one time. This guy was like a veteran missionary to Angola for like 50 or 60 years or something. Really a real man of God that was revered as a man of God. And young fella came to him one day and said, Mr. Wilson, wonder if you could give me some pointers. I'm a serious young man and I wonder if you could tell me, give me some pointers. Any advice you can give me or any books that have been a particular help or just in general, what would you say to a young man like me that wants to be a man of God? What do I need to do? What do I need? And Mr. Wilson said, you need just two things. He said, what's that? He said, you need a good Bible and a good alarm clock. A good Bible and a good alarm clock. I think good Bibles are easier to come by than good alarm clocks. Amen? Yeah, that's right. If we're going to be men and women of God, it's going to take discipline. It's going to take discipline. You know, if you think about, for example, the Lord Jesus in the wilderness temptation, we've heard lots of messages about this, but when he was confronted by Satan in the wilderness, he was presented with three temptations, and we know how he answered them, don't we? What did he use? What was the weapon he used against the devil who tempted him in the wilderness? The Word of God. What book did he refer to? All three answers came from the same book. Deuteronomy. That's right. So, think of it this way. Your heart is like a hard drive. Did you get the hard drive working? Okay, all right, good. Okay, well, it's a motherboard. Okay. Your heart's like a hard drive. When you find yourself tempted, if you're going to have weapons to fight your enemy with, the devil, the wiles of the devil, the one who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire, the one who throws fiery darts, if you're going to withstand him in the battle, you got to have a weapon. You've got to have the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. If your hard drive is blank, if you haven't filled your heart with the Word of God, you're not going to have an arsenal from which to fight. We've got to fill our heart and lives with the Word of God if we're going to be successful at resisting temptation. The Lord Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. When's the last time we studied the book of Deuteronomy? The Lord used it. And we can use it as well, but it takes discipline. It takes study. But it's not just discipline as it relates to Bible study. That's important. But it's discipline in every area of our life. It's discipline in our prayer life. It's discipline in our thought life, bringing every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sanctified life is a disciplined life. It involves our Bible study, our prayer life, our thought life, and our time management. You know, we're coming up on that time of the year where we make these New Year's resolutions, right? And, you know, someone made a suggestion one time, I thought it was pretty good, that we really need to make two lists. List number one is what we're going to do more of next year. List number two is what we're going to do less of. Yeah. Here's what I'm going to do more of, and here's what I'm going to do less, because we're not going to make any more hours in the day. So we're going to have to decide, what are we going to do less of? Maybe less TV. Maybe less social media. You know, I don't know. We've got to be real about our expectations, and it's going to cost us. All of this is along that line of thought. It's going to cost us our self-righteousness. It's going to cost us our sin. And it's going to cost us a disciplined life. It's going to take a disciplined life if we're going to be serious about living a godly life. One more thing that it's going to cost us, and I'm sure there's many others, but these are, I think, sort of the obvious ones. It's going to cost us the favor of the world. The favor of the world. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 29, it's verse 25. It says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Fear of man brings a snare. Now, none of us are exempt from the fear of man. And the Word of God has a lot to say about peer pressure. James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We've got to make the same decision that Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says, "Do I seek to please man or do I seek to please God? If I seek to please man, I should not be a servant of Christ." because you can't do both. You know, and the thing is, I mean, let's be real. We all want to be well-liked. We all want to be respected. Nobody likes to be thought of as some oddball. And sometimes, you know, the pressure to receive the favor of the world will compromise our testimony, and it compromises a godly life. We sing the hymn, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise." But the reality of it is, we like man's praise. We've got to be willing to give that up. We've got to be willing to give up the praise of man. It's inconsistent with a godly life. And the Lord warned us. He said, look, they hated me, and the more like me you become, the more they're going to hate you. They hated me, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So it's going to cost us our self-righteousness, it's going to cost us our sin, it's going to cost us the love of ease, it's going to cost us the favor of the world. Now, one of the things that I've tried to emphasize in this study on sanctification is that sanctification is a progressive phenomenon. In other words, there are some things in the Christian life, some doctrines, some truths about the Christian life that are finished and perfect and a complete work. There, you might think of it as being one and done. For example, justification. We've compared that. And when, in one of the early studies, we looked at the things that justification and sanctification have in common, and we looked at the differences. On February the 11th, I will have been saved for 45 years. I am no more justified today than I was on February the 11th, 1974, when I got saved. It was a one-and-done deal. God declared me to be righteous in His sight because I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He justified me. And so you don't ever read about being exhorted to be justified. You're either justified or you're not. You're either pardoned or you're not. You're either in a right standing with God or you're not. But sanctification is not like that. Sanctification, practical sanctification, occurs in steps, in stages. It's a progressive thing. And what the Lord expects of us is to grow as believers. Now, I'm going to hurry, and I think I'm going to finish on time. I'm going to hurry through these verses. I want you to just get the gist of these verses. It's probably 8 or 9 verses real quick. I'm going to just, in fact, I'll give you the reference. I'm not even going to read the whole verse, but the relevant part to the point that I want us to make. We're going to be looking at these verses quickly that all have this in common. They teach us without a doubt that the Christian life is all about growing as a believer. To deny that is just to have your head in the sand. Listen to these verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 10. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, I'm going to read just this part. Because that your faith groweth exceedingly. He talks about our faith growing. Colossians 1:10. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15. When your faith is increased. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things, which is ahead, even Christ. Philippians 1, 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. This is just part of the verse, but as, and for the sake of time, as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may, what? grow thereby. That should be our goal. We should grow, and we should grow in sanctification. We should be more holy today than we were yesterday, and on and on. But finally, here's a verse that really, I think, sums it all up. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to grow in grace? Well, let me suggest that when we think about John chapter 15, we think about John chapter 15, the chapter, we're not going to look at it, the chapter having to do with fruit bearing and abiding in Christ. You know, he's the vine, we're the branches, and we all know the teaching of that. And the purpose is that we might bear much fruit and that our fruit should remain. He's ordained us to that. That's what he seeks for us. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He wants us to be fruitful for him. And I would suggest that to grow in grace is to grow in fruit bearing. And we have the fruit of the Spirit listed for us in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And as we grow in grace, we grow in these individual Christian characteristics or attributes. We grow in our love, love for one another, love for the Lord Jesus. Our joy increases, our peace increases, our patience increases, our gentleness increases, our faith increases. These are things that I think would be included under that large umbrella phrase of growing in grace, increasing in the fruit of the Spirit. But not only that, it says, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're to grow in grace, and we're to grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not knowledge about him. You know, you can have a lot of knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ and have a heart that's stone cold. He says in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To know God. He wants us to know him. Not in an academic way, but in a personal, intimate way. And so we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not more facts about him, though we will learn more facts about him. He wants us to grow in our devotions. It's not about having devotions. It's about becoming more devoted. And so, we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This, along with all those other verses, make it abundantly clear that we are to be making progress in our Christian life. We are to increase in these things. We're to become more and more Christ-like as we grow and mature and come to know the Lord Jesus in a more intimate and personal way. And that's why he saved us. It's not just to deliver us from the penalty of our sin, but that we might have a relationship with him and come to know him better and love him more. And the key, he tells us in John chapter 14, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. How many of you have read Shadow of the Almighty, the story about Jim Elliot? It's a great read. It was really popular when I was in college, so it's 400 years old, I guess, now or something. But anyway, I remember reading that, one of the things he harps on is this: knowledge, which we're told to grow in grace and in knowledge. Knowledge of Christ comes through obedience. Through obedience. You want to know Christ the way he wants us to know him, it's through obedience. And I am going to quit while I'm 1 minute ahead. for two consecutive times. Is the sky falling? It might be.